Good morning. Today's reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the work themselves. The word of God for the people of God.
Today we begin a series on the Lord's Prayer, and each week we're going to take a segment of that prayer and talk about its meaning. So today would be, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then next week we'll take the next stanza, and we'll continue through these weeks of Lent in that way and talk about the meaning of the prayer, the value of prayer, and also what Jesus was trying to say to us and how he's trying to build our spiritual lives. I'd like you to think about the first line of the Apostles' Creed. Can you do that? And frankly, I can't think of it right now, so help me. I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Just think about this. I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth. The Lord's Prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Think of, isn't it interesting, between these are probably two of the most well-known pieces of liturgy that appear in Christian worship. The Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, probably the most well-known across the planet. Both of them start in the exact same place. Our Father who art in heaven, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, you have to ask yourself, why? I think the answer is, the prayer and the creed both begin with what theologians call the doctrine of God. It's how we understand God. And what they believed is, until you understood who God was, you'd never understand who you were. Our tradition does not start by saying, you need to understand people. It says, no, you need to understand God, our Father who art in heaven. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. And I would ask you, because we're talking about the doctrine of God, would you pray for me? And let's bow our heads and turn to the Lord. Dear God, you have promised us that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you will be among them. And today we've gathered in your name. And so I trust that you are here. And I trust that the words of my mouth will not be an impediment to the will of your Spirit. And that you will have some ability to speak through these words. And that you will speak, more importantly, in the silent reaches of our hearts. So that those who have come to worship you this day and who are giving themselves to that act will be blessed by your presence and by your words. This I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, he was actually a bishop in North Africa, and he wrote, his theological treatises are some of the core beliefs of the church today. His influence is just, his handprint is everywhere over the theology of the church, whether you're Catholic or Protestant. And they say, the story is that after he wrote his tome on the Holy Trinity, where he was talking about the character and the nature of God, the doctrine of God, that he, when he finished, he took a walk on the beach on the Mediterranean. And as he's walking down the beach, he comes along this boy, and this boy has dug a hole in the sand. And it's a pretty good hole for a boy. But, you know, it's a hole in the sand that a boy has dug, so that's a pretty humble hole, no matter where you go. And the boy was taking a pail, and he was running over to the sea, and he was picking up water out of the sea, and he was carrying it over to his hole, and he was dumping it in the hole. And then he'd run over and get some more water, and he'd pick it up, and he'd dump it in this hole. And Augustine saw this and said to the boy, what are you doing? And the boy turned around and he said, sir, I'm going to take all the water out of the sea and put it into my hole. And Augustine watched that for a few minutes, apparently. Picking up the water, putting the hole, picking up the water. And finally he said, son, you understand that your hole will never contain the sea. And the boy did what boys do best. He completely ignored him and went back to his work. And they say that as Augustine walked further down the beach, he thought to himself, that's exactly what I've been doing. He thought, wow, God just gave me a little snapshot. He's been writing a tome called On the Holy Trinity. In words on paper, he's trying to describe the nature of God. Small hole, vast sea. So you see the problem I've got? Because I've got a lot less time than Augustine did. Though I'll use all of it. I mean, that's just going to happen. But that's why I feel so blessed today that Jesus did something so profound with his disciples. His disciples came to him, and they had noticed that other rabbis had taught their disciples how to pray properly and richly. And so they came to Jesus with a request, and they said, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? Because they felt inadequate for that. Have you ever felt inadequate in prayer? I have. And what Jesus did was, I think, just so wonderful, because he says, all right, everybody sit down. I'm going to teach you how to pray. Here's how you do it. Say this. Begin with this. Say, our Father. Just start there. Our Father. Now, we read that today, and we've said the Lord's Prayer so many times that for many of us, we don't even think about it when we say it. It's become ritual in the worst sense of the word. And so we can say, our Father, honor him and hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as in heaven. And we wonder, why are they taking so long today? And we can just reel it off. But when Jesus said to his disciples, our Father, that was actually a very different way, because he could have used any one of 50 different words to describe God. But he didn't say just any word. He didn't say almighty. He didn't say, you know, Lord. He didn't say defender. He didn't say shield. He did all these terms that he could have pulled from the Old Testament. He chose this one. He said, our Father. And that was kind of revolutionary. And the reason it was revolutionary is this. People in the first century, Jews in the first century, did not have a sense of proximity to God. They had a strong sense of distance from God. Even in the temple. See, you come into a sanctuary today, you've got good seats. Can I just tell you, the guy on the back row back there, you've got a good seat. Compared to the temple in the first century, which would have never allowed you to get quite this close. So proximity was just not available to you, and your proximity affects how you think about God in a very unconscious level. And so Jesus says, listen, when you pray, say, which is a term of familiarity. And wow, that must have really rearranged the disciples' thinking a little bit, that he chose that term. Because see, when they came into Jerusalem in the first century, and they walked into the city, and they went to the temple, they could have gotten into the temple. But listen, they would have never gotten this close to the front. Because that space was reserved for the priest. And then each day, some of the priests would have gone up, and they would have, you know, we call this the Lord's table, because it's the place in which the Lord's Supper is placed. So it's called the Lord's table. But in those days, it was called the altar. And the altar was the place upon which sacrifices were done. And some of the priests, the Levites, came up and they offered sacrifice on the altar. But you didn't ever, you would have never come up here. And then once a year, you see, the altar wasn't even that close to where they felt God truly resided. It was just in front. It was like the front porch of God's house. And so if this is the front porch, you're you would have been way out in the yard. And once a year, one priest, the high priest, was allowed to go inside what was called the Holy of Holies. And some of you have heard me preach on this before. But that priest, once a year, went inside a place that none of us could see. And that priest was back there and offering a special sacrifice for the sake of all of us to the one God. But you had no idea what he was doing while he was back there. This was all mysterious to you. So the disciples coming to Jesus in the first century with their experience of being in synagogues out in Galilee, and then maybe they got into the temple in Jerusalem once or twice during the course of their life because of the distance, and they come into Jesus and they say, "Hey, teach us how to pray." And he says, "Our Father." And for you, that's normal. For them, that was revolutionary. And it did two things. It said that God is personal. Now, I have to be careful with personal, that term personal. We can overuse that, especially Americans. We get very comfortable. Because Father is a word that's domestic, but the problem with it is if we're not careful, we will domesticate God in our heads. You can't domesticate God in real life, but you can in your head. So we've got to be careful with the word personal, but it is personal. It's familial. It speaks of a deep love. And you know, I realize I've never preached in this church on the term "our Father." And I haven't. And the reason I haven't is what I know from my pastoral care side of my life is for some of you, the word "father" is not a good term. It doesn't communicate love or dependability or care. For some of you, the word "father" communicates undependable, violent, or worse. So we've got to be very careful with this term, but it's so important. And what I want to invite some of you to do today is if you had one of those fathers that was undependable or violent or anything else negative that you can think of, can I invite you to reach behind you and grab the metaphor that the person near you is thinking? Because when I hear the term father, I think loving, dependable, gentle, strong. See, that's what's in. I had that father. So if you want to borrow my dad for this sermon, you can. "Our Father," he said. It was such a term of endearment, and yet it was a term for Jesus of power. Because you have to ask yourself, well, where did Jesus get this from? And I know you think, well, he's Jesus. He doesn't have to get it from anywhere, but he always did. See, he was consistent. He said, "I didn't come to break all the laws, I came to fulfill them." So usually when he gives us an image of God, it's already there in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. And so we go back there, and the first place you can find this image of father and child is in Exodus, and it's this text. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. "Then say to Pharaoh." Now let me give you some context for this before we read it. This is the people of Israel have been enslaved by the Egyptians for more than a generation. I mean, they have got no rights whatsoever. They're told when to rise and when to work and how to work and then go to bed, and it started all over the next day. And they have been beaten. They know the sting of the whip. They know the blows of the oppressor's rod. They have no power at all in this relationship. And God has heard their cries, and the Almighty has come to Moses and said, "I am sick of my people. My children have cried out to me. And I have been messing around with this long enough. It is time to do something." And so the Yahweh says to Moses, says, "Go to Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh, and this is what I want you to tell Pharaoh. Walk right into the palace and say this. Say, this is what the Lord says. Israel," the people of Israel, "is my" what? "Firstborn son. And I told you, Pharaoh," I've already told you this 9 times. "Let my son go so that he can worship me." And N.T. Wright talks about this. He says, this is the first time that you see it in the scripture, where you have this term of child and father, child and parent. And when Jesus spoke about this, he was not just giving them a sense of, and this is my interpretation, he was not giving them just personal, he was giving them a sense of power. You know, little boys, I don't know if little boys still do this, but they used to. There was a time when little boys did something with other little boys. You'd start pushing on another kid, and kid would push you back. And both of you sort of mentally know, we don't want this to get any further than that. And so the way you would handle that is you would turn and you would say to the other kid, what? My dad can beat up your dad. And the other kid said, oh yeah, my dad can beat up your dad. So the little kid comes home and he says to his dad, he says, hey dad, I told James that you could beat up his dad any day. In fact, you'd like to. And he kind of chokes on his coffee at that point because he just saw James' dad yesterday at the gym. James' dad is 220 pounds, 6'4", pure muscle. And the last time he saw James' dad, he was on his back bench pressing a large amount of weight. James' dad would crush him like a stick. And he said, you know, son, I don't know that you should say that sort of thing. Well, I did. And I just wanted you to know it. Why does the boy do that? It's a strange thing, isn't it? My dad can beat up your dad. Because what children want to know is that our parents are both personal and powerful. They want to know that we're going to be there. That when they're getting pushed around, that they're going to back us up. And some of you didn't have that dad, but I did. And I can tell you, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like having that dad who, when the chips are down, comes along behind you in a just and fair way. Because sometimes, you know, when the chips are down, it's your fault. He didn't back me up on that. He didn't back me up when the homework wasn't done. He didn't back me up when I didn't study for the exam. He backed me up, though, when it was the right thing. And what Jesus is saying is listen, God is here to do for you something. It's just like in the time of Moses. God's here to give you something that you can't get for yourself, and it's your liberation. It's your liberation. Because God liberated the children of Israel, and Moses led them out across the desert and found a new land, a promised land, where they could live as free women and men. And that was God's gift to them. And what Jesus does is he says to us, you know what? You can be free too. You can be free. Because the truth is, many of us, and especially during this time of Lent, we should be thinking hard about this. This is what Lent is for, is the time of self-examination, a time of deep, of introspection. And what Jesus is saying to us, I know when you do that introspection, there are sins that have you enslaved, and I'm here to set you free of them. And God is powerful, and you can pray, our what? Father. Personal and powerful. And then you don't have to feel in bondage all the time. You don't have to feel like sin's running your life and evil's running your life. You know, Karen and I went out to dinner this week with the Bishop of Cuba, Bishop Pereira, and Susan and Aldo Gonzalez, who were kind enough to invite us, which was really just so nice. And I've been to Cuba and met the bishop prior and before, and so I was sort of goading him to tell the stories about being a Methodist in Cuba, because it's just so awesome what's happening down there and how the church has been expanding and exploding. And so he was telling these things to my wife, Karen, and Karen heard a lot of it. And then she asked what I thought was a really good question. She stopped and she said, but Bishop, let me ask you something. And he said, what? And she said, it's the case in the scripture that it warns us that at the time when we are doing our most for God, at the time when we are experiencing God's power at its highest, at the precise moment when everything is going well, that is when evil is going to raise up, and that's when evil is going to push back on us all the harder so that we will fail. And aren't you concerned about what evil might do in Cuba? And I'll never forget what the bishop did. After Aldo translated that, the bishop looked at her, and you know what he did? He laughed. He laughed. And I can't remember exactly what he said, but here's the essence of what he said. He laughed. He went, we are with God. We are led by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Satan has no power like that power. So no, I don't worry about that. See, he wasn't saying dumb question. It was a very insightful question. What he was saying is, our Father is with us. Now, here's the thing I want to ask you this morning. When you think about your life and you think about the bondage that you're often feeling, and honestly, some of you are feeling in bondage. It's interesting to me. We did this whole sermon series on forgiveness. So just a couple days ago, I put up on my Facebook page, I said, I'm going to be planning sermons soon. We did a sermon series on forgiveness that seemed to really resonate with people. Do you have any other ideas for good sermons? And one of the number one requests that's come back was an issue that came up in the forgiveness series, which is this: how do I forgive myself? Now, we had heard that question, so when we did the panel discussion, we talked about it up here. And can I just tell you something? I got nothing else for you. Like, you've heard all the insight I've got. So the problem is not that you have not heard. The problem is God has grace for you and you have not received. You've not. In other words, there's a gift at your feet, but you're not opening up because the evil one is telling you that the thing you did can't be forgiven. You shouldn't even forgive yourself. How many other things like that hold you captive? When you think about your life, some of you are thinking, wow, I'm this age, I'm still struggling with what? I'm still struggling with, you know, a dependency or an addiction. Or I'm still struggling with, you know, anger. Or I'm still struggling with, you know, pride. Or I'm still struggling with the use of my tongue. I hurt other people. We are enslaved to our sins. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, you feel powerless, but you can start your prayer this way. Just say, our Father. And some of you, I know you're saying, but Tom, wait a minute, you don't know. I've done things that are really wrong. Fine for you, because, you know, pastors don't live in the real world. They don't have real issues. They're just all, you know, willy-nilly up here floating. You float, Tom. You don't even know what it's like to walk, right? And so you don't know what I've done, because you're high. Which, wow, you need to spend more time with me. You've got like the lowest priest ever. There's a passage in Isaiah where this term father is used. And Isaiah 63, don't show the passage yet. Right before this passage, the setup for this passage is this. When you go to Israel, you see this in the archaeology. It's just all over the place. These people have been run over 1,000 times. They've been run over by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, by the Persians, by the Greeks, by the Egyptians, the Syrians, and then by Rome. Now, Isaiah didn't get all the way to Rome, but he got pretty far into this order, right? And so Isaiah 63, which is what many call Third Isaiah, Isaiah says is, listen, it's our fault. It's our fault that we've been run over by all these kingdoms up here. We know it. It's because we were idolatrous, and we didn't take care of the poor, and we weren't even honest with each other in our business. And so I know we deserve being run over by all those kingdoms, but you are our what? Father. And though our great, 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 great grandfather Abraham, you remember Father Abraham? Had 7 sons? Yeah, I know. And so he's saying, even though our great, great, great grandfather Abraham wouldn't own us right now because we are so rotten, even though Israel, now it's not the nation of Israel, it's the person Jacob whose name was changed to Israel. And so what he's saying, what Isaiah is saying is, even though our great, 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 great grandfather Israel wouldn't claim us right now because we're so far afield from how we should have lived, even though Abraham won't claim us and Israel won't claim us, you, O Lord, our what? Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. And what Isaiah is saying is, even though we've gone so far afield and we've done things that are shameful and embarrassing, you are our what? Hey, can I tell you what it's like to be a kid and to know you did something really wrong? I was a bad kid. I mean, really, I was. You did not want to raise me. I was challenging. And I remember just not telling them, thinking I was going to get away with it. And then one day came the knock on the door. Mr. Berlin, we need to talk to you about your son. Yeah, this isn't going to be good. I had one thing going for me. You know what it was? The man who was going to deal with me was my father. Dealt with me, he did. But he was my father. When Jesus teaches his disciples to say, "Our Father," what he's saying to you is, do you know how much this God loves you? Do you know, no matter how far off you've wandered, no matter what you've done, no matter that whatever that unforgivable sin is, actually looking at you, he's been expecting it the whole time because he knows you better than you. I want to tell you, my dad was upset with me, disappointed in me, frustrated with me, never surprised. Not one time did somebody come to the door and say, "Your son did this," and he said, "Couldn't be my son." He more likely looked at the door and went, "That sounds about right, Tom." I mean, he had that father instinct in him. And he did me the favor of discipline. But I always knew when it was over, it was over. And I always knew love would be on the other end, as it was in the process. Do you see what a gift this is? But Jesus says, listen, he's not just your father. He's your father who is in heaven. Who is in heaven. Now, you're thinking, when I say heaven, what most American Christians will do is, you have been deeply influenced by the Greeks. And because you've been deeply influenced by the Greeks, when I say who art in heaven, you go to a two-story universe. And immediately you go like, oh, heaven, that's up there. That's out. When I die, I get to go all over to heaven. And this is because you have read and heard at funerals, read the King James Version of John 14, which was just read this morning. And so in the King James Version, it's Jesus' words are translated. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And my Father's house are many mansions. And when you read mansion, when you hear mansion, this is what you think. Woo! I can't wait to die. Because God's going to have me a key, and I'm going to live in it. I get a mansion. And in the 1600s, well, I'll tell you about that in a second. Let me tell you the problem with this. The problem with this, and some of you have never thought of this before. When you get to heaven, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, that's nice. That's like that PBS show, except I'm in the good side. I'm upstairs. But here's the problem you're going to have if this is what you want in heaven. Nobody's going to help you clean it because the cleaning people are where? In heaven. And guess what cleaning people are not doing in heaven? They're not cleaning. And so that means you're going to be alone in this giant house and you're going to have to clean it yourself. And you know what that's called? Hell. So see, now you're kind of going, wait a minute, I don't even know if I want that anymore. I've blown your whole thing away. But here's the thing I really want you to know. In the 1600s, the word mansion did not mean this. It didn't mean palace. The word mansion in the 1600s, we read it, this is what we see, but in the 1600s, it really meant household. And so today's New English Version, I think, has the best translation of this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. In my Father's house, there's what? There's plenty of room, buddy. And so some of us are saying, wow, is God really going to let me in? And Jesus is saying, there's a lot of room. And that's powerful. Because if there's a lot of room, it means you and I know the power of God personally in our lives. And I want you to really think on this. I want you to think about this, because what I want you to know is that this is not about place like a mansion. This is about presence like a relationship. What Jesus is telling us is that God loves us so much that our hearts, you don't have to be troubled even when you think about something as powerful as death, because God's power is greater than death itself. And Jesus has come to liberate us from the sins of our lives. But friends, he's also come to liberate you from the sins of the world. It's one thing for us to sit and think about our own lives, and we should, especially during Lent, but we should also be thinking during the season of Lent about the injustices in the world at large and whether we are responding to God's calling of every Christian to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. Yesterday, I drove up to the church. I came in here for a little while yesterday, and I drove up. I was in the parking lot. I can see where I was. I can see through the window. I was sitting right out there, and I had the radio on WTOP, which is the news channel in this area. And I'm listening to it, and they've got a story about a case that was in the courthouse in Alexandria, right down the road in Alexandria. That's in our area, about MS-13, which is a terrible gang that's brought awful violence to our region. And MS-13... And because we've got a broad age range, I'm going to say something very carefully, and I want you to hear me. MS-13 is hurting children in the worst way possible. Does everybody hear me? And the court case that just came out of the Alexandria courthouse is of the abuse of children, and that's a way that that gang was making money. And that's happening where we live. And let me ask you, when you hear that, do you think to yourself, you're looking at the newspaper, you're hearing me talk, well, there's nothing we can do about that. Nothing we can do about that. Slavery. No, I'm powerless. Nothing we could do. And what Jesus is saying, our Father who art in heaven, not up there, heaven like the cosmos. Heaven like God's with you right now. God doesn't just own some mansion in the sky. God is right all over everywhere. You've got to abandon your Western thinking and pick up Eastern thinking. God is in the fabric of our life right now. And so if we're going to do the empowered work of Christ followers, we've got to not only face the fact that we're not enslaved in our personal sin, we are not enslaved in an unjust society or people who bring injustice to our society. We have power if we choose to embrace it because what? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so why did Jesus teach us to say hallowed? Because what he wanted us to understand is this. If we would simply honor God with our lives, we would find the fullness of life. So he wants his disciples to pray this. He says, say this, say, our Father who art in heaven. Now say this, hallowed be thy name. Thy name, not my name. Thy name, because if you will live your life hollow, to hollow means to glorify, to give myself as an offering to this. It means to honor God. Then pretty soon you'll think, all right, if God's powerful, then God is sick of little kids getting hurt within 20 miles of where I live. And it's wrong. I got to tell you, I listened to this, it just broke my heart. Because I've got a kid in my home the age of the kids that were being listed on that thing, on that news report. I thought, I can't believe this kind of thing's happening here. May God condemn me if I think I'm powerless. If I think I'm powerless when Jesus has told me, listen, Tom, our God is a powerful God. And it's not just about you and your sins, Tom. It's about the fabric of the society in which you live. It's about the state of the world. And so Jesus gave us this very powerful verse in verse 6 and 7, which is really the high point of John's whole gospel. This is the high, what's called the Christological moment in John's gospel. He answered, Jesus said, when he's talking to his disciples on a different occasion, not while he was teaching them to pray, but on a different occasion, he said, listen, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you really know me, You will know that my Father is well, and from now on, you do not know him and have not seen him. Now, what's Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is, if you think you're going to get to God on your own, forget it. See, the reason for the distance in the first century is not bad architecture. It was a theological reality, because when they said to people, God is holy, who are you? The people were honest enough in the first century to say, if God's that holy, I should be in the parking lot. And they designed the building that way. But what Jesus said is, I'm going to crash the gate between you and a holy God. I'm going to destroy all the obstacles that sin brings to your life so that you can be a person who knows God as a loving Father. And you will know then how loved you are. And Jesus says, the way I've treated you, the time I've been with you, the things I've told you, the Father and I are one. Don't you understand that the communion that Jesus, the Christ, had with the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit, this Holy Trinity, God in three persons, one God, three persons. Jesus says this because he's monotheistic. No one's going to come except through me. You can't do it on your own, is what he's saying. And so I share that with you because I want you to know something. A guy in my small group this week said this line. And he said it, and I knew I had heard it before, and he quoted it from somebody else, but I thought, no, that's older. And so I went and looked it up because Google is a fantastic invention. And this is the quote, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." You want to hallow God's name? You want to glorify God? Then be fully alive. Give up your half-dead marriage and make it into a fully alive marriage. Give up your half-dead relationships with your family and try to find a fully alive relationship with your family. Give up your half-dead life because of addiction and find recovery. Give up your half-dead nature with some sin that you've been clinging on to since you were in high school, for goodness sakes. And it's time to lay it aside, because the glory of God is a human being fully alive. Irenaeus said that in the second century. And it's still true today. So how are you going to do it? Okay, this is the very end, so you got to listen. N.T. Wright, when he writes in his book on the Lord's Prayer, he says, listen, the key to this is this. Remember that in the first century, the way that a child grew up in his father's image is he was apprenticed to his father. So, you know, today we look at our kids, that sweet baby that I carried down the aisle, right? We all, you know, we would say to her, we'd say, hey, you can be anything. Kira, you can be anything you want to be when you get older. You can be anything you want to be. That's what we say in America today, but not in the first century in Palestine. What they said back then is, they said this, hey, son, I'm a baker. One day when you get older, you're going to be a great baker. Son, you're going to be a great stonemason one day, because I'm going to show you how to be a stonemason. Jesus was what before his public ministry? A carpenter. That's what we believe. Why do we think Jesus was a carpenter? Because Joseph, his father, his earthly father, was a carpenter. And that was just what you did. That was the norm. You were apprenticed. And so N.T. Wright talks about how when Jesus goes to the Gethsemane before he dies on the cross, he gets on his knees and he asks the apprentice's question. And the apprentice's question is this. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but what? Thy will be done. And the question is, he's looking up and he's saying, must I? And the answer is apparently, you must, if you're going to break the barriers for them between sin and holiness. You must. We will liberate them today. And Jesus goes to the cross as a new Moses. And he's taking the children, us, he's taking the sons and daughters of God behind him. And for the first time, they're going to break through the junk that's in our life, the sinfulness and the injustice of the world. And Christ is going to die to it on a cross, but he will live again. And in his resurrected life, he offers you life as well. Life over your sin, life over the stuff you won't forgive yourself for, life over all of it. And what he's saying is, you can do that because you pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you see what an amazing snapshot this is in one line? He's teaching us to pray. So here's how we're going to close the service. I'm going to give you 1 minute. But here's the thing. A minute of silence in the church is 10 minutes everywhere else. It's like dog years. OK? Okay, that's just a dynamic that we experience typically in church. You're going to have 1 minute to pray. And during that 1 minute, I want you to do a Lenten exercise, which is self-examine. I want you to say, Holy Spirit, what is it that I should be discontent with in my own life that I do to other people? And Holy Spirit, what is the thing that ought to make me angry when I hear about it in my world because it's not right? And I should want my life to be about setting things right and not one fine morning when this day is over, I'll fly away. Lovely song, terrible theology. Truly, I love the song. Terrible theology. I'm not waiting to fly away. I want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. 1 minute. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Lord, I pray that there would be many minutes in the life of this congregation, this time of Lent, many minutes where we might be humble and honest before you and seek your will and ask you for the examination of our soul that we might, in your power, live new lives of righteousness and justice and goodness. We are so humbled by you that we don't even know how to pray. And so we pray this prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now let's stand and sing. We're going to sing the first verse of Blessed Assurance.